here. We are going to read three scriptures to finalize our study that we started on December 3rd, 2010, and we'll conclude today the last study of 2013. And let's take a look at Mark chapter 16. Actually, let's, if someone would go to Mark chapter 16 and then another person would go to Luke chapter 24, we'll read one right after the other. And if, let me just get to Luke 24 here. And then if someone would volunteer to read Mark whenever they get there, and then someone else after the Mark could read the Luke account, that would be awesome.
After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. And then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it.
Amen. Thanks, Albert. So remember we said that this is the last portion of Mark here is somewhat, you know, debated. Reasonable minds can differ as to whether it's part of the original manuscripts or not. But it does record his ascension. And verse 19 of Mark, those who may be there, when he went, ascended into heaven, where did he, where was his destination? At the right hand of the Father. Yeah, okay, so that's important to keep in mind. So I'm going to read the Luke passage. Chapter 24, verses 50 through 53.
And he led them out as far as Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising God.
Okay, good. So 53, Yeshua ascends to heaven. Mark told us to be at the right hand of the Father. And in verse 53, the disciples, where do they go and what do? In verse 53. Yeah, they go to the temple. And what do they do at the temple?
They're praising God.
Yeah, why do you think they're hanging out there?
I think he's going to come back.
Yeah, and he's told them, what we're going to read next, he's told them to hang there until he sends the Comforter. So let's go to the final passage here in our study. It's Acts. And we actually did a brief look at this a few weeks back. But we'll conclude with Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. I'll go ahead and read. And this is Luke. Acts is really just Luke part 2. And so Luke writes to us in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, the first account, the Gospel of Luke, I composed, Theophilus, about all that Yeshua began to do and teach. Verse 2, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the emissaries, or the apostles, whom he had chosen. Verse 3, to these he also presented himself alive after suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Verse 4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you've heard from me, for John immersed with in water, but you will be immersed in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 6, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the ages which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the outermost part of the earth. Verse 9, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. Verse 11, they said to him, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Yeshua, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. Verse 12, and they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Shabbat day's journey away. And This is so this concludes our Life of the Messiah study, and the important things to take a few of the important things for us to take away from this passage, and we've talked about this before, is if you take a look at verse 3, we learn a couple things. One is that Jesus, in his resurrected state, spent 40 days with the disciples. And he spent 40 days teaching them about a specific topic. What does verse 3 tell us that topic of instruction concerned? The Messianic kingdom. Yeah. The kingdom that had been promised to Israel, a kingdom that he came with. And it's, we know for sure that that's what, you know, that Luke confirms that this was the focus of the instruction for 40 days. Because in verse 6, what question do they ask him?
The kingdom coming now?
Yeah, is now the time? You know, we thought when you entered into Passover, it was going to be the time. But you really threw us for a loop when you got murdered. Now you're here. You're in the same city where the throne of David resides. And hey, now is the time. Let's get it on. And so Yeshua does not rebuke them for this understanding, partly because it's a correct understanding. He rebukes them for the timing in verse 7. He says, look, now is not the time, and you don't know the time. But he does want them to wait for what in verse 8?
Holy Spirit.
Yeah. The Holy Spirit to clothe them, empower them from on high. And they're going to wait till the Feast of Shavuot, 10 days later, where they will be in the subsequent chapter of Acts. Luke tells us the Spirit did come upon the disciples and the first believers in Messiah Yeshua. So, what I want to do now is, do I have a gift? Go ahead, Luke. Please, I'm sorry. Yeah.
In verse 11, where it says, they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven. Jesus wouldn't be one of the two men.
No, take one of the sky. This reminds us of, remember when they showed up at the tomb, who they saw in the tomb?
Oh, yeah, okay.
They saw the two angels there. Basically saying, look, he ain't here. And so this is kind of the same angelic, whether it's the same angels or not, we don't know, but it's the same angelic appearance basically saying, now what is important, what does he tell these guys in verse 11? That's a good point. Yeah, so here's a doctrinal statement we can take away and cling to. Just as Yeshua ascended to heaven in bodily form, he's going to return to earth in bodily form in the same way. And that's what we look forward to. Now the question becomes, what do we do between now and then? And so, what do you think? What are we supposed to be doing between now and then?
Because, sure.
Okay, good.
I always use this a lot. So verse 9. The last order that Jesus gave us is in Acts 1:8. And when you go to the army and the general gives you an order, that order stands until he changes it.
Amen.
And to me, this is the one. After he said it, the very last thing he said here on earth about making disciples and going out and share the gospel, he went up into heaven, and that order stands.
That's good. So remember, last week we also read that the Great Commission is that he charged his disciples and us with going out among the nations, not just Israel, but among the nations. And again, we talked about how that probably threw these guys for a loop as well. And make disciples of Yeshua, of not just Israel, but of the Goyim as well, all of the Gentile nations, to make disciples of this Jewish king. And that's one of the things, you know, we're to do. John Mark?
Yeah, I boiled it down to this in my life, actually. Three things. One, to worship. Number two, to occupy until he returns. And number three is to make disciples. So worship, occupy, and make disciples.
Good, yeah. And I like that because he also said watch and pray. We're commanded to keep an eye. So he is to return. We don't know the time around, but we're supposed to be prepared for it, watch for it, be observant of it, and live a life so that we're not behaving in a way that we would want to try to explain if he does return at that time where no man knows the time or hour. I also like, here's one of the things that I like. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. I think we think about this in a different context, but I think it applies here.
Thank you for this. This is awesome.
Yeah, no, we'll talk about that in a second. I wanted to just get it passed out because we'll finish the study by doing a brief review. So in Matthew chapter 6, take a look at verse 8. This is the disciples with Yeshua. And verse 8 says, "Don't be like them," speaking actually of the Gentiles, "for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." And then so here's Jesus' instruction on prayer. Verse 9, "Pray in this way, our Father who's in heaven, hallowed, holy, set apart, ineffable is your name." Verse 10, we need to be praying that his kingdom comes. I think that while he is gone, my prayer is that his kingdom would come. That's part of his instruction. And his kingdom, when it comes, it's going to be part of his will being accomplished on earth. Now, his will is being accomplished on earth before that time, too. But the culminating, the coup de grace is when the kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven. So what do I need to do? Give me I don't need to plan a zillion days ahead. Lord, please take care of me today. Verse 11, give me this day daily bread. Verse 12, Lord, you've forgiven me a lot. Help me to forgive. Verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And verse 13, please keep me out of temptation. Lead me away from temptation. And deliver us from evil. So this is also another verse that I like to, or passage that I like to consider is, you know, what we're to be doing in the in-between time from his departure until his return. So what I've passed out is, what I've done is I've just taken all of our lessons and I've put them into a chronology on the life of the Messiah, beginning to end. And what I thought, so we got a half hour here. What I thought we would do is, it might be a good way to review the ministry of Messiah by hitting some of the highlights of the chronology. And if you take a look at, so if you look at the top of page 1, you'll see that each of these columns is headed with the section number that we covered, the section title, the event that we covered, and then the scriptural cross-reference, and then an approximation of a date in history, and then an age of Yeshua. And so, way back in 2010, we looked at the, for instance, at section 10, the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. That date probably is, it probably should be 6 BC rather than 5 BC or maybe even 7, but a few years, Jesus was born before Christ. So just keep that in mind. Why is that? Because we found out after the calendar we currently use was developed that archaeology tells us that Herod died before 0 BC. And if you go to page 2, you'll see on page 2, there's a couple of different colors here. So whenever you're going to see for the first portion of the chronology under the event, when there's this red highlighted color, this is the gospel of Jesus, Messiah. And remember, we talked about the gospel of Jesus wasn't that he is dead, would spend 3 days dead and be resurrected, and that we would believe in his resurrection for eternal life. That was not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ was first given by John and then transmitted by Jesus, and that is that the gospel, the good news for the nation is the kingdom's here. Yeah. That long-awaited kingdom where Israel will no longer be the tail but the head. And it's here. And all Israel needs to do is the same thing all the prophets have been telling Israel to do. Just turn around, repent, so that you might enter in. And you'll see the gospel of Jesus in red repeated by Yeshua, his disciples, and John as we go through the chronology. The yellow highlighting is all of the proclamations by Yeshua or by John of the Messiahship of Jesus. So, some of you have maybe watched some weird History Channel documentary, which if they're good, I saw there was a Frontline one on PBS last night that was fair. But a lot of these goofball scholars say Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. And we know that's not true. Plenty of times he claimed to be the Messianic King of Israel. And the yellow highlights are the highlights where he does, in very plain form, teach, preach, publicly proclaim that he is the one to sit on David's throne. And so if you turn to page 3, you know, his ministry for the first part, after he's immersed by John, his public ministry begins spreading the message that, one, he's the Messiah of Israel, as foretold by the prophets, and two, the kingdom's here. So the good news is that if Israel would just repent and identify with the Messianic King by being immersed, then the kingdom would come. And his ministry continues, and remember we talked about he authenticates his ministry, because there's a lot of guys that said this. A lot of guys today still say it. But he did something different than all the other guys that say it. He authenticated his claims by doing crazy supernatural stuff. Raising people from the dead, healing lepers, casting out demons. And we talked about a series of miracles that the leadership of Israel, the rabbis, had taught would be the sure signs, if they were done, that they would be the sure signs that Messiah was here, because only Messiah could do it. None of the exorcists, and remember, we talked about the fact that many teachers, many of the Pharisees were exorcists, had specific procedures for casting out demons. And so the traditions that the leadership had taught were such that only Messiah can do this, and he started doing those! You know, he started doing those exact miracles that the leaders had taught time and time again. If you see this done, you know Messiah's here. Luke.
Is there an event, forgive my ignorance, is there an event where the Mosaic Law is done and the Messianic starts? Is there a special event there?
Yeah.
Or is it just smooth in?
Yeah, so that's a good question. And so that would go towards when we talked about Yeshua saying it's finished.
The
law being fulfilled in his crucifixion. So when his atoning blood was shed.
Okay, so when he was preaching those 3 years, all the Jewish still believed in the Mosaic. He was trying to convince them that the Mosaic is done.
No, he wasn't trying to convince them the Mosaic Law was done. Instead, in fact, he was teaching them to
keep
the law.
Keep the law.
Yeah, he said you got to keep the law.
Okay.
Because Jesus was under the law.
Gotcha.
And Jesus had to keep the law. But what was his gospel? What was his gospel to Israel?
Repent.
Why? That's right. Yeah. Yeah. It really didn't have anything to do with the law of Moses.
No, it didn't.
It just had to do with the kingdom. Primarily.
It's almost
had to do with the law of Moses, and you had to obey the righteousness of the law. You had to, you know, Israel had been straying way far from the law, and so as an act of repentance, she had to be obedient.
So it's almost like a presidential election stump speech. Change. Change is coming.
That's changing and believing, right?
I mean, it's the same concept.
Except the kingdom would be real for him, rather. Steve, did you want to
say? Yeah, because in Matthew it says, follow the law.
Yeah.
Sort of referring to Mosaic Law. So you were saying when he was crucified that was a sign that the law was no longer...
Yeah, and I apologize. And by the way, this isn't like a thus saith the Lord. I mean, reasonable minds can differ on this. But but I'm a big proponent of the fact that when Jesus shed his blood and his statement, it is finished, that was the beginning of Paul's teaching that the law is over, the law is done, the law came to a close. In fact, it's not even possible to keep the law because there's no temple exists. And so his blood, that atoning blood completely, and I don't know, Tim may disagree, but that sacrifice completely fulfilled all 613. And he was the only person that kept the law. But I'll ask Tim if he wants to agree or disagree?
Well, thanks. Great to meet you all. Yeah. Well, I think there are aspects of the law that Paul refers to even in his letters that are still instructive for the believer, and makes comments that what was written actually is written for you, the new covenant believer. And so when we say the law is finished, My only contribution would be to say, finish by way of the commands that have to be kept, the sacrificial system and such, but it doesn't finish being useful for the believer, that we, like the psalmists, like David, can say, oh, how I love thy law, it's my meditation all the day. We don't want it to become an unused part of our scripture because we don't have to keep the Mosaic commands. And so that would be my only caveat, we'll say. But in terms of a system of with a temple and its services to make sacrifices and such, the "it is finished" comment is the huge watershed where now the ultimate sacrifice is given. Yeah. Thanks.
And so, yeah, and I would say, so I also we have a lot of in-house debate about, because does that mean the Ten Commandments are done?
Mm.
And I teach yes. Yeah, I think people have a lot of problems with that. But
I would imagine the Catholics.
Well, so do Baptists. But but I don't. But when I say the 613 are done, I don't mean we're lawless. I don't think that Paul taught that we're lawless. Mm-hmm. We're under a new law. I believe that we're under the law of the Messiah rather than the law of Moses. And I believe that the law of Messiah, God is God, same yesterday, today, and forever. Mm-hmm. And there is a law that is part of the law of Messiah that's equally applicable to Jew and Gentile. I don't believe that the law of Moses was for Gentiles. My personal opinion, but it's only for Israel. So I as a Gentile, I couldn't even keep the Mosaic law if I wanted to. But I do believe I'm under the law of Messiah, which does incorporate a lot of what was in the law of Moses.
Both of those comments, but I always think also that the letter of the law kills, but it's very important to keep the principle of the law. And I think coming from a Jewish background, I see how so many Gentiles, you know, really don't take the principle of the law and apply it to their life, and so they miss out on the blessings. And that's huge, because it's not just the principle of the law in dietary habits, but it's also the principle of the feasts and the celebrations and the days of rest and when we actually celebrate these things. And I've told Chris and a lot of people, my wife and I over the last 4 or 5 years have really started to implement, not because we have to, but because we understand that by applying the feasts and the celebrations in the time that they're supposed to be observed carries with it a blessing. So in other words, I wouldn't go out swimming in 20-degree weather in the winter because it's not practical, right? I would go swimming when it's nice and warm. The same thing with the Jewish feasts and the celebrations. I don't know. I just kind of throw that out there because it's very important.
So the portions in Yale Highlight again talk about the fact that Yeshua is basically saying that he is the Messiah. He didn't try to hide it. And the gospel is for Israel to repent so the kingdom could come forth. If you go to page 5, actually the bottom of page 5, you'll see this little legend of the colors. So the bottom says, note scope of ministry prior to rejection. John gives this message to Israel, 1, repent, 2, the messianic kingdom's at hand, and then with the yellow, Jesus and or John preaches, teaches publicly that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. And then that leads us to we've talked about in our study, this defining moment in the ministry of Yeshua at page 6, where, remember, after he healed the leper earlier in Galilee and sent the leper to go tell, what's the law required, to go tell the leadership that the leper had been healed, all of a sudden the scribes and the Pharisees end up in Redneck'sville up in Galilee. And it's because they're investigating his claims and evaluating his claims, and they're at the point of reaching a conclusion about these claims. And if you can recall, actually let's go there, we've got some time, let's go to Matthew chapter 12. And at Matthew chapter 12, let's take a look at verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Yeshua, and he healed him, so that after he healed this blind guy that couldn't speak, he could speak, and he could see. And What did the crowd of the crowds react to this miracle in verse 23?
They're amazed.
Yeah, they're amazed. And then what question do they ask?
Could this be the son of David?
Yeah, take a look at verse 24. Who do you think they're asking?
I think they're asking the scribes and Pharisees.
That's right.
That's what
these guys are usually hanging out in Jerusalem. For some reason, they're up in trailer parksville, up in Galilee. And it's because Yeshua is up there. They're tracking him. And then verses 24 through, then onward are basically the first time you really get a public conclusion for the masses by the leadership on the claims of Messiah. Is he Messiah? No, he's not. Okay, well, then if he's not Messiah, how come it is he's only able to do the stuff that you've taught us all these times that only Messiah could do? What was the explanation? It's the devil. It's a satanic empowerment. And so this very public, very formal rejection of Messiah is what really changes the policy of his ministry. And from that point on, remember, we see he begins his parabolic approach. He's not public in his teaching. He's very private. It's only to the disciples. It has a cryptic meaning. It needs to be explained after he teaches it. Not everyone gets it. And so you'll see from there on out, there are no more yellow highlights or red bold letters because he's not preaching that the kingdom is near. He's not preaching that he's the Messiah openly and publicly. Lou.
Chris, on page 6, where it says, Yeshua announces that in rejecting him as the Messiah and the king, the leadership of Israel has committed the unpardonable sin. We've talked about...
ad nauseum.
Yes. I don't want to say what do I believe, because I do have a feeling on it, but here it says the unpardonable sin, that whole generation, they ain't going up there. Because they committed the unpardonable sin. So then how can someone say to me, no, there is no unpardonable sin? If you're saved, you're saved.
Well, so the question becomes, when was the sin committed?
Just want to give a scenario?
No, just answer the question. When was the sin committed? Historically.
This sin here?
Yeah.
When Jesus was preaching.
Okay, so had Jesus been crucified yet?
No.
Okay. What period of time do you live in?
I live now. Jesus hasn't come back.
So is there a sin that you could commit that's unforgivable? Lou.
That's a good question.
Lou.
And how about if I say, I don't believe this, but if I say...
No, just why would you say what you believe? Say what you believe.
If there was somebody...
There's no right or wrong answer, by the way.
Okay, but if a guy looked at me like I'm mentoring this one young man, and he basically said to me, I still have a problem believing in the Holy Spirit. I still have a problem believing in this Jesus. He's going to help me. And he doesn't believe in the Holy Spirit. He's kind of like really turned it away. I'm really working with the guy. But God forbid, if he rejected the Holy Spirit...
Well, we're not talking about that guy. I'm asking you.
Oh.
What do you believe? Do you believe that you can commit an unpardonable sin?
Golly gosh. No, I don't think I can.
I don't think you can either. I don't think it's possible. I think every sin you commit is always pardonable. If you just ask forgiveness.
Gotcha.
That's my view. So, the question becomes, what is this unpardonable sin? And I believe it is Israel's rejection of her Messiah that resulted in her judgment in 70 AD. The temple was destroyed, the city was destroyed, and has been uninhabitable since until the last 200 years.
Yeah, in reality, that's the second time that happened to the Jewish nation. When Moses took them out in the desert, that whole generation that worshipped the golden calf, they never
made it. That was a generational judgment. Good
right.
point. Yeah.
So they never made it, and this generation didn't make it.
Well, and that's a good point. Did all the Jews of this generation suffer the judgment of 70?
No.
A lot of them didn't, right? The believers didn't.
Right, exactly.
They didn't hang out in Jerusalem when Vespasian and Titus came down and tear the place up. Because they had heard from Yeshua, don't go there.
Right.
I don't believe that if you are... I don't believe that if you're a disciple of Messiah Yeshua that you can commit a sin that's not pardonable. That's my personal belief. So if you go to page six and forward, again, the scope of the ministry of Messiah changes from that of publicly announcing his messiahship, asking Israel to preaching the gospel. He stops preaching the gospel. What's the gospel? That Israel would repent. The king is going to come forward. And instead, he moves towards teaching the 12, preparing them, getting them ready. And in fact, actually, take a look at page 8. It isn't until late in his ministry, page 8, section 83 at the top, it isn't until late in his ministry that Yeshua, for the very first time, tells these guys that he's going to be murdered in Jerusalem. And it was such a far-fetched, crazy idea that they didn't even really take it seriously or concentrate on it or think about it. And so this teaching of his death, burial, and resurrection is definitely not... he's not doing daily seminars on this topic. Let's put it that way. It's very, very cryptic. Very, very hidden. And it's only coming out in bits and pieces, and it is very hard for these guys to get their arms around. The second time is in section 88. He reveals that he'll be murdered. You go to page 9, page 10. This is as Israel and the leadership of Israel continues to start to put the noose around him in terms of following him, and people start to divide up over who he is more and more. And then he takes us to page 12, his final Passover. And then from page 12, his final Passover at age 33, based on this chronology, in 30 AD. The whole rest, 12, 13, 14, and 15, is preparing for his crucifixion, and his resurrection. So, what I will do is I will give Paul the PDF of this document. If you, it's Paul can put it on the website. Here you go. And again, this chronology isn't the official dates of, you know, there's no one knows for sure what the true dates are, and everyone has different ideas and different theories. I think this is a reasonable possibility of dates and times that he performed his ministry, and based on our study, again, which is based on Fruchtenbaum, the Arnold Fruchtenbaum's Life of Christ study, which is based on this Baptist theologian's book, Harmony of the Gospels, A.T. Robertson, written at the end of the 19th or beginning of the 20th century.
How many episodes were not recorded? I think most of them are, aren't they? All 184?
There's a couple. Some I haven't put up yet. I just haven't.
Oh, in terms of the website?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, I don't know. If you need any, Paul, let me know. So on... I have all of the outlines. I don't have
the
audio.
Okay, yeah, no, the outline. Yeah, okay.
So on the first Friday, or for next study for the new year, we'll start, interestingly enough, with Genesis. Yes. We'll begin our new study in Genesis. Tim?
Chris, thank you so much.
Yeah, absolutely.
Long work.